For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.
Okay, here we are, Erev Shabbos Parshas Lech Lecha. I am grateful that I have an opportunity once again to be able to share some thoughts with you. This is due to the fact that Rabbi and Mrs. Goldberger and family are in Minneapolis. And approximately 1 hour ago, Mrs. Goldberger's daughter-in-law had a baby girl.
Oh.
Awesome.
So, talk about good timing. And Rabbi Goldberger has a brother in Minneapolis.
Oh, so it's all in Minneapolis?
It's all in one.
Oh, wow.
There is a God in the world that orchestrates things.
In Minneapolis.
Oh, so they had a what? A baby?
Baby girl.
Baby girl. All right, so don't have to go back.
That's right. So I am very grateful whenever I'm here because that usually, thank God, indicates that there is a simcha in the Goldberger family. So it is a cause for celebration. Rabbi Goldberger made mention of the fact that he has switched gears somewhat. On this go-round, he has chosen to orient these lunch and learn get-togethers to discuss texts. Although most often we in the past have done things extemporaneously. However, this year is about texts, and not just about texts, but if I understood his direction correctly, it is fundamental texts, or what we would perhaps categorize as classic texts, usually dating back to the early Rishonim, which date back to, I would say, somewhere between the 1000s and the 1400s. 11th century to 15th century, or 9th century to 13th century. And the idea is to relate the particular text to a fundamental point in the parsha. So dealing with Parshas Lech Lecha is a challenging ordeal because the further back we go in Chumash, the more fundamental the ideas. In fact, I give a class in Dunwoody every Wednesday night on the Book of Bereishis. We started last year. This is the second year of doing it. And in 6 months, we studied 8 verses. And this year, we were about to go further until people had questions on the first 8 verses. So we just spent the last 2 classes on going back and reviewing what we've done and answering some new questions. And I can almost imagine that if I spent next year on the first 8 verses, we would probably still have more material to talk about. Because the idea is that as you get to the foundation, every nuance is significant, because here we are establishing the norms, we're establishing the definitions of terms, the concepts that we are so familiar and that we perhaps take for granted are not non-existent in the very beginning, and they are only being created. The template of society, of mankind in general, is being created. So finally we arrive at Parshas Lech Lecha, and we seem to have a somewhat of a narrative of describing specific individuals with a storyline, something that perhaps we had somewhat in Parshas Noach, we had a little bit of it in Parshas Bereishis. But in Parshas Lech Lecha, we have a specific verse that we're going to focus upon, and that is, if you are looking at your handout, we'll start with chapter 12, verse 7 at the very top. And that is found on the first page of your handout, at the top of the page. The English translation, that is. I'll just read to you the Hebrew. And the Hebrew states as follows. Vayera Hashem el Avram. Hashem appeared to Avram. Vayomer, and he said, Lazaracha, to your children, etain es ha'aretz hazos, I will give this land. this land, referring to the land of Israel. At the time, it was called the land of Canaan. Vayiven sham mizbeach, and Avram built over there an altar, Lahashem, for or to God, Hanir'eh Elav, who appeared to him. Okay? So far, so good. Verse 8. Vayatek misham hahara, and from there he moved his tent, Mikedem lebeis el, from, well, he moved it to the mountain which was east of Beis El, Vayet Ahalo, and he pitched his tent. Beis El Miyam, Beis El was on the west, Va'ai Mikedem, and Ai, the city of Ai, was on the east, Va'iven Sham Mizbeach, Lahashem, and he built another altar to God, or for God. Va'yikra B'Shem Hashem, and he called out in the name of God. So we have a lot of details in this verse, and that is beyond the scope of our discussion for today, of why we need all these geographical details describing his exact location, exact position. But one thing that we see that verse 7 and verse 8 are similar in is that he built an altar. He built a mizbeach. Now the concept of a mizbeach is to offer sacrifices. There's an alternate word that's used to describe sacrifices, and that is the alternate word that is used to describe sacrifices is offerings. Sacrifices and offerings. Are they one and the same? So you're probably wondering if I'm asking the question. It could be a trick question.
Sacrifices and offerings.
Well, they're different kinds anyway.
They're different
kinds anyway.
Different kinds of sacrifices or offerings. Okay, that's true. But the question is, are offerings and sacrifices one and the same? So you would like to say that sacrifices is a more overarching definition?
Offerings. Or maybe
offerings.
Are more.
Okay.
No, I'm going to say no.
No. Anybody yes? No? Have a little ping pong match over here. So I would suggest that the answer is that they seemingly are synonymous with one another, but their connotations are exactly opposite. What in heavens is the rabbi talking about? So the notion of yes.
For an offering, you're giving it with your whole heart.
Okay.
With a sacrifice, you're sacrificing something of your own that you'd rather hold on to.
Okay. So again, let's sharp contrast. What's the connotation of sacrifice? What's the connotation of offering? You're 98% there.
So an example.
Not an example. Okay. Let's first get a definition before we apply it.
The sacrifice is instead of the individual person. When they slaughter the animal, they're saying, really, it should be my...
Okay, I would say the same thing with offering. Offering and sacrifice are interchangeable when it comes to talking about the slaughtering of a cow or a goat or a dove or whatever it is. However, the word itself seems to be synonymous in terms of its usage, but I suggest that the connotation of each is 180 degrees opposite. Yes?
All right, so how about voluntarily versus something that's commanded?
Okay, closer.
But aren't sacrifices always animals and offerings like kine and hevel? I can't hear what you're saying. No, I'm going back to the very beginning.
So we have...
Gave the produce of the land that he had raised.
Right, and we have an offering that's called a mincha offering. And a mincha offering is flour and oil.
Yeah, so it's not a sacrifice.
That's also a sacrifice. It's also called a karban. So the word karban, which is the word that was used earlier, is the Hebrew word for what is either sacrifices or offerings. The word karban derives itself from the root kuf resh beis, which is the same word for karov, close. In other words, it is somehow through this process that this serves as a catalyst for closeness to God. Now, in a relationship, you can sacrifice for the relationship, or you can offer something in a relationship. Is there a difference? I know, you didn't come to think. I know, I know. I know, I'm sorry, I'm guilty.
Well, the rabbi said 180
degree difference.
Okay, now what is that 180 degree difference? Yes?
Intention. Something that has to do with intention.
Okay, please explain.
What we're wanting to achieve through either the offering or the sacrifice, that there is an ultimate goal between one or the other.
Okay, it seems that both goals are to achieve closeness. But now the question is there a difference in the approach? Now again, we could say very simply, no, there's no difference. It's the same word, same concept. It's just that there are two words that are used to describe the same reality. Okay, we could perhaps say that. But I suggest the following. When it comes to relationships, we could either sacrifice or offer. The difference is in our attitude towards the relationship. If we feel that we have to give up something for the relationship, or that we are dedicated to the relationship and overjoyed in the ability to contribute to the relationship. So that's why you're maybe 100% there. So the word sacrifice seems to connote a sense of, I'm not so happy about doing this, but I have to do it in order to manage this relationship. The relationship is important. It's not something that I'm thrilled about, but after the cost-benefit analysis, I have determined that it's probably worth my while to do it for the end result. Versus, I don't even think about what I'm giving up because I don't even see it as giving up anything. I see it as a privilege, as an opportunity to contribute to this relationship because I want to be a part of it. So the word sacrifice and the word offering may be synonymous in the world out there, but to me it seems that the connotations of each are exactly the opposite of one another. So when it comes to Avram building a mizbeach, a place where he offered offerings or sacrifices, it would seem, and again there's no indication in the text at this point, but after reviewing the entire saga of Avram and his relationship with God, it would seem that this is a place to offer offerings rather than to sacrifice sacrifices. The last three words of the verse 8. In Hebrew, it's Vayikra b'shem Hashem. And it's the last eight words of the verse in English. He called out in the name of Hashem. So when you study Chumash and you take a look at the words and you try to define the surface meaning of these words, we can take this in many different directions. I mean, what exactly does this mean? He built an altar and he called out in the name of Hashem. Hashem! Okay. What is that supposed to indicate about Avram? Is the verse telling me something about Avram that I need to know? And the answer is, of course. Because if we didn't need to know it, it wouldn't be in there. The question is, what? So the verse is a nondescript, does not describe itself. So our first text is the commentary of Ramban. Ramban is Nachmanides. And Ramban has a fundamental commentary in these words. And take a look at the bottom of your page, and we'll read it together. Okay, Vayikra b'shem Hashem. And he called out in the name of Hashem. So the art scroll does us a favor and gives us a little heading. Ramban discusses the meaning of the expression to call out in the name of Hashem. So he writes, Ramban writes, that Unkelus, the translation of Torah into Aramaic, interprets this to mean that he prayed there. Okay, that makes sense, especially in light, somebody mentioned earlier, the concept of sacrifices and prayers are very much intertwined with one another, and therefore when he builds an altar, that would probably be an appropriate place to connect to God through the vehicle of offering and prayer. Continues Ramban, he says, as it says in the verse, I called your name, Hashem, from the depths of the pit, where the expression clearly refers to offering prayer. Okay, so that's Unkelus's rendition of what Vayikra B'Shem Hashem, what it means that he called on the name of Hashem. But the correct interpretation of the expression is, says Nachmanides, that Abraham would call out the name of God in a loud voice there in front of the altar, imparting knowledge of the existence of God and his divinity to people. So in other words, he set up the first Kiruv Kolel, the first outreach Kolel. He set up shop, he had a building campaign, and he built a rather inexpensive structure called an altar. And from that point, he stood up on his soapbox and he promoted God to the people. Continues Ramban. For an Ur Kasdim, which was the place that he left from, he tried to teach people about God, but they refused to listen. They were involved in their own pursuits, and they weren't interested in hearing about God and the implications of what that means in their life. Yes?
So we kind of jump here. We start out with Avram, and then we've gone now to Abraham.
How's that?
When you first started, it's prior to his name being changed.
Right.
Okay, and then now, see, in the parentheses now, it's expressing it as Abraham.
Oh, okay. So just to explain, Ramban is just describing the character that we know of to be Avraham. So clearly it's a retrospective. In the Chumash itself, he's still Avram. The Ramban, who lived obviously much, much later in the 1300s, he's just referring to the individual that we know of to be Avram. So we're not shifting gears in the chronology of events in Avram's life. We're just looking back at the individual that we know of to be Avram. Does that make sense?
Somewhat. I mean, but we're talking about now different stages in this person's life.
Right. Both of them being at a time where he was still Avram.
Okay.
Meaning he's Avram here in the text, and he's surely Avram before.
He's just making reference to
that's
him.
Correct. That's correct. So, in Ur Kasdim, he tried to teach people about God, but they refused to listen. But now, when he arrived in this land about which he was promised, I will bless those who bless you, he taught and proclaimed God's divinity without hindrance. So in other words, he tried to do this before, was unsuccessful, the people there were not receptive to his message, and it is now that God tells him to leave that area, to go to this area, that this area seems to be more receptive to the concepts that he is promoting. And similarly, continues Ramban, Scripture says concerning Isaac. So this is Avram. What about his son Yitzchak? His son Yitzchak, we're told, when he went to the valley of Gerar and was promised by God, do not fear, for I am with you, we're told that he built an altar and he called out in the name of Hashem. So indeed, like father, like son. His son continued in his father's tradition of going out there and speaking to the masses and teaching, encouraging, and inspiring them to recognize the concept of God and all the implications thereof. This too, continues Ramban, should be understood as above, that Isaac proclaimed God's divinity to others. For Isaac had arrived in a new place where people had not heard of God's fame and had not seen his glory. So he declared his glory among those nations. So we're dealing with nations about that were pretty much all paganistic. They believed in, you know, our concept of the Greek gods, where the god of rain and the god of sun and all the different gods and how to pay homage to these gods and get what you need from them and all the other stuff. And all of a sudden, somebody shows up on the scene and says, you have it all wrong. Let's explain that all these gods that you've created are just figments of your imagination, and that there's really one supreme commander-in-chief that is in control of everything. Everything ultimately finds its power in one source. And that concept was called the God concept. And Avraham Avinu, Abraham our forefather, was unique in that he set out to teach the masses about this concept. Not everybody was receptive to that message, as is indicated by Ramban, but in the land that God told him to go to, and perhaps now we understand a little better why God told him to come here, here his message was perceived, received, and promoted. Okay, but now Ramban has a dilemma, because he has shown us that we discover this in Avram. We discover this in Avram's son, Yitzchak. However, when it comes to Yitzchak's son, Yaakov, the third of the forefathers, we're stuck. Why? So he continues, three lines from the bottom. Velo nemar, nothing similar is said of Jacob. We don't have any indication that he called out in the name of God. What happened? Was there like this disruption in the transmission or something? I mean, did Yitzchak never talk to his son Yaakov about the importance of emunah, the concept of faith and knowledge of God? That's strange. Why the change? Continues Ramban, because he bore many children, all of them servants of God. Okay, therefore what? Does that excuse him from promoting the name of God?
You would think it would increase.
Right. He probably had to start the first Jewish day school. So we have the first, outreach kollel, and then we have the son going into the family business, and then you have, we have a lot of kids. Let's go. Let's create a school. So what happened? What? Yes.
He's got a limp.
He's got a limp. And therefore he can't promote God's name.
Well, limp's connected to that.
Really? Why?
How deep did I get to go with this?
Not deep at all. Let's go on. So, continues Ramban and says, because he bore many children, all of them servants of God. So what? Continues Ramban, so that he had a large assembly called the Congregation of Israel. In other words, we have now achieved a critical mass. It is no longer individuals that are doing this. Avram was an individual. He had two children, Yitzchak and Yishmael. Yishmael was not to be relied upon to spread out the word of God, because Yishmael was just not that type. He probably promoted many other things that were anti-God concepts. So Yitzchak decided to adopt that responsibility, and he went out promoting the concept of God. And Yitzchak had two sons, Yaakov and
Esav.
Now, of the two, who do you think would do a better job spreading the word of God? You got it. Yaakov. So Esav is out of the picture. So we're dealing with individuals. Avram, Yitzchak. But Yaakov had an advantage. And the advantage that Yaakov had was that he had a group. All of them living life the way someone that believes in God and all the ramifications thereof lives his or her life. And therefore, says Ramban, and belief in God was publicized through them and became known to all. Furthermore, another reason, says Ramban, He did not need to proclaim God's name because it had already been publicized throughout the land of Canaan since the days of his fathers. This is already a known concept. I mean, generations have already been involved in promoting this. So it's nothing new that Yaakov needs introduced into the populace. The populace has already heard about this. Two reasons Ramban gives for why there's a change in conduct from Avram and Yitzchak to the next generation Yaakov. Number one, it seemingly is unnecessary because the concept is there. But his first reason is because there's no need to spread the word when there's already a group living the word. Because that group, just by virtue of the fact that they are living that type of life and lifestyle, is in and of itself broadcasting the message that God exists and that we need to take God seriously. Which is a fascinating concept when we think about the implications today. You know, the question can always be asked, which is a better way of promoting ideals and convictions? To go out and to spread the word, or to be insular and isolated in order to preserve the critical mass so that the critical mass can bespeak the message instead of individuals going out and spreading the message? And if you think about it, it's actually quite a fundamental question. Not only is it a fundamental question with implication, real implications, but we can really imagine that each one has its benefits, but each one also comes with a certain hazard. Imagine if individuals went out to spread the word of God as individuals. So the circle of influence may spread further, but what's the hazard?
Become integrated.
You become integrated, or assimilated, or acculturated to your new surroundings, where over time, the strength of conviction may wane and may not be as strong as it was when this particular individual was idealistic and went out to teach the masses. Because over time, exposed to a culture that's anti, you start losing your sense of, hey, is what I'm saying right? I mean, nobody's living it. So then you start doubting yourself. And then your message is watered down. And it's not as strong. And it doesn't come across with the same conviction. That's a challenge. And you may lose your entire mission because you went out as an individual. Now, as a group, you don't lose that sense of identity because the group reinforces its own identity. You're living in a community that's living that life, that's promoting it, that's strengthening each other, that's reminding each other about what that mission is. What's the downside?
If you don't multiply, you're going to be in trouble.
Number one, if you don't multiply, you're going to be in trouble. There's no question that continuity is an issue, but that issue would be regardless, no matter which direction you would choose. But it would seem that the trouble with that model is that your circle of influence is, you know, greatly curtailed. It's limited. Because if there's nobody going out, so then how are you going to spread the word? Says Ramban, that second way is more important than we think. Because if you're worried about not being able to spread the word, Yaakov didn't have that problem. Why? Because he had a critical mass, a community, what the Ramban calls the congregation of Israel, that was the belief in God was publicized through their living that life instead of by formally going out and teaching. Are both needed? It seems the answer is yes. Avram and Yitzhak did that. And that's why Ramban in his second answer says, the word is out there. I'm not introducing anything new. But number two is that there is an essential need for a community to live the Word of God. And that in and of itself, says Ramban, the belief in God was publicized through them and became known to all. So the challenge of both models, remaining insular, isolated, but by virtue of being there and being a significant, although small, but still significant population, in and of itself bespeaks the Word of God, even if nobody is formally out there teaching it. Because clearly, this is something serious enough to warrant an entire community to live that. And that in and of itself speaks the Word of God. A very important Ramban, just in processing our own personal life mission, how we relate to the Jewish community, how we get the word out. Do we need to get the word out to all the nations of the world? Do they know of our existence? Right? We all know the answers to those questions. And just living that lifestyle is, in and of itself, broadcasting that message. Somebody sent me this past week a YouTube video of a fellow by the name of... I forgot his name, but he was living in Baltimore, grew up in Baltimore, and he became Tamir Goodman. That's his name, Tamir Goodman. Tamir Goodman is, I believe, he's about 27 now, and about 10 years ago, he became famous. He became famous as the Jewish Jordan. Michael Jordan, for all those who are not familiar with basketball, is perhaps arguably one of the best in the game, and they call this guy the Jewish Jordan. He's an Orthodox fellow, studied in day school, and in high school he joined a varsity basketball team, and everybody became known. I mean, everybody knew, found out about this guy, and he had every college, whatever they call those people,
recruiters.
Thank you. You know, everybody was out there watching him. Everybody's trying to sign him up. And he kept on having to decline because he's Torah observant and therefore Shabbos observant, and he couldn't play any games on Saturday. And you can't play games on Saturday. I mean, thanks, but no thanks. You know, are you sure you want to continue observing Shabbos? I mean, we'll give you a deal you can't refuse. And the answer was, I can't. I will refuse. And indeed, he signed absolutely no contracts. And now, 10 years later, he signed a contract with a basketball team in Israel, Haifa, and they were willing to work with him. The first coach was willing to work with him. I think the second coach was not, so he left, and now, whatever it is. But this little clip was promoted on, NBC, and the entire clip is worth it for the last line of the clip. And that is that the newscasters, whoever was presenting the story, at the very end of the story say that, wow, it takes a really strong conviction of a guy that young to give up fame and fortune for religious beliefs. Boom. The entire thing was worth it just for that line. Because indeed, that's exactly what it is. So here's a fellow by the name of Tamir Goodman. He's not out there teaching the masses about God and about religion and about convictions and about discipline and lifestyle and all that. But you know what? Without saying a word, he is living it, and that in itself promotes the message. So Yaakov Avinu has a community. He has children that he's raising in that direction, and that is the critical link in promoting the Word of God, in that he has a community, that the belief in God was publicized through them and became known to all. Now, turn your attention. We don't have that much time, but on your own time, you could take a look at this next handout. We're just going to mention the beginning and the end of it. The next handout is the Rambam, Maimonides. So we go from Nachmanides to Maimonides. And the Rambam famously wrote a code of Jewish law called the Mishneh Torah. Mishneh Torah literally means the repetition of the Torah. in which he concisely organized all the mitzvahs and all the specific details that are included in the oral law, and he put it all together in a compendium, which happens to be translated. And this is chapter 1 of the Laws of Idol Worship. And the Laws of Idol Worship, which are quite complex, in this compendium, he, in chapter 1, presents a historical retrospective on where idol worship came, or how idol worship came to be. If we just try to imagine, you know, Adam was created by God. Was he aware of God? Answer is absolutely. His children, were they aware of God? Absolutely. And that concept was just carried forth from generation to generation. Some were directly exposed to God, and some were just told about the fact that there's a God in the world that has created things. The first 2,000 years of history, until we get to Avram, we have the Mishnah and Pirkei Avos in Chapters of Our Father states that from Adam to Noah was 10 generations, and from Noah to Avram was 10 generations. So we're dealing with 20 generations. Essentially, what that means is if every grandfather spoke to his grandchild about what was going on, 20 generation means 6 links in the chain. So what went wrong? Where does this concept of idol worship come into play? How does it come to being at all? So the very first paragraph, he states the following. During the times of Enosh, mankind made a great mistake, and the wise men of that generation gave thoughtless counsel. Enosh himself was one of those who erred. Their mistake was as follows. They said God created stars and spheres with which to control the world. He placed them on high and treated them with honor, making them servants who minister before him. Accordingly, it's fitting to praise and glorify them and to treat them with honor. They perceive this to be the will of God, blessed be he, that they magnify and honor those whom he magnified and honored, just as a king desires that the servants who stand before him be honored. Indeed, doing so is an expression of honor to the king. So if you have an emissary of the king, and you give the emissary honor, essentially what you're doing is you're honoring the king. So they said, all of these celestial beings, all these wonderful things that God created that seem to have powers unto themselves, should be honored only insofar as they are emissaries of God. Well, after conceiving of this notion, they began to construct temples to the stars and offer sacrifices to them. You can imagine the slippery slope. You start honoring the emissaries, and you get a little too caught up in honoring the emissaries, then you forget about the one who is surely in control of all of them. And they would praise and glorify them with words and prostrate themselves before them, because by doing so, they would, according to their false conception, be fulfilling the will of God. Now turn your attention, you can read this on your own, but the goal of this entire piece is on page 20. That's the fourth page of this section of Maimonides. And there's a 3 on the bottom. Everybody got me? Page 20? Mm-hmm. Well, let's go back one paragraph. The wise men, not one number, but the middle paragraph on page 20, beginning with the words of the wise men. The wise men among them would think that there is no God other than the stars and spheres, for whose sake and in resemblance of which they had made these images. The eternal rock was not recognized or known by anyone in the world, meaning God was forgotten, with the exception of a few individuals, for example, Hanoch, Methuselah, Noah, Shem, and Eber. 5 people in the first 2,000 years of history. The world continued in this fashion until the pillar of the world, the patriarch Abraham, was born. Okay? 3. After this mighty man was weaned, he began to explore and think. Though he was a child, he began to think incessantly throughout the day and night, wondering. How is it possible for the sphere to continue to revolve without having anyone controlling it? Who is causing it to revolve? Surely it doesn't cause itself to revolve. He had no teacher, nor was there anyone to inform him. Rather, he was mired in Ur-Kasdim among the foolish idolaters. His father, mother, and all the people around him were idol worshippers, and he would worship with them. However, his heart was exploring and gaining understanding. You know, he's doing the stuff that everyone else is doing, and he's wondering, what on earth are these people doing? I don't get this. Do they get it? Ultimately, he appreciated the way of truth and understood the path of righteousness through his accurate comprehension. He realized that there was one God who controlled the sphere, and he created everything, and that there was no other God among all the other entities. He knew that the entire world was making a mistake. What caused them to err was their service of the stars and images, which made them lose awareness of the truth. Avram was 40 years old when he became aware of his Creator. When he recognized and knew him, he began to formulate replies to the inhabitants of Ur-Kasdim and debate with them, telling them that they were not following a proper path. He broke their idols and began to teach the people that it's fitting to serve only the God of the world. To him alone it is fitting to bow down, to sacrifice and offer libations, so that the people of future generations would recognize him. Conversely, it is fitting to destroy and break all the images, lest all the people err and concerning them, like those people who thought that there are no other gods besides these images. So in other words, we're giving a little bit of a background to this Avram. Because, you know, the Torah introduces us to Avram. Anybody know how old he is in the verse? Avram is 75 years old when we are first introduced to his conversation with God. Which means that there's quite a history over here. Now, clearly the Torah is not interested in telling us that history in the text. All this is cited in the Midrashic oral tradition. Clearly, what we are told is this was Avram's moment in the spotlight, as it were. After an entire lifetime of developing convictions and understanding and teaching the masses, and what we're about to find out is that not only was he trying to promote this and breaking their idols and debating with them, but when he overcame them through the strength of his arguments, you know what happens when people feel like they've just been, you know, their entire argument has just unraveled, so then we have to get rid of this guy. He is undermining our entire ideology. So, the king desired to kill him. He was saved through a miracle. This is the furnace that Avram is thrown into, and he's saved miraculously. He was saved through a miracle and left for Haran. He left. Why did he leave? So we know something that Maimonides is not telling us here, but Ramban told us the reason why he left was, first of all, God told him to leave. But second of all, well, apparently my message is not too popular here. Maybe I should go elsewhere, where it'll probably be a little more popular. So he leaves to Haran, and there he began to call in a loud voice. Sound familiar? To all people, and inform them that there is one God in the entire world, and it is proper to serve him. He would go out and call to the people, gathering them in city after city and country after country, until he came to the land of Canaan, proclaiming God's existence the entire time, as the verse tells us, and he called there in the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And that's the verse that we cited. So we have an entire background to Avram Avinu's career, as it were, where he himself started off on the wrong track. But he used his noodle to think about things, to reflect on the reality, to see the flaws in mankind, not to be influenced by the masses, to recognize that, yes, it's very possible for there to be a mass of people doing the wrong thing, because if they're influenced by their emotions and their desires, so we know the psychological term of cognitive dissonance. What you know and what you'd rather do is sometimes at odds with each other. And oftentimes we choose what we'd rather do than what we know to be true. And the Rambam, Maimonides, continues, and he says that Avram taught it to Isaac, his son, and Isaac taught others and turned their hearts to God. And he also taught Jacob, and he appointed him as a teacher. And Jacob taught others and turned the hearts of all those who gathered around him to God. I'm going to repeat those words. Because Ramban told us that he did not go out to deliver the message of God. He lived the message of God. So he taught those who gathered around him, who were attracted by observing his mini community of God observers. And they said, we want to be a part of it. Can you teach us about this? Absolutely. And Yaakov taught his children, and he chose Levi of all his children and appointed him as a teacher, and et cetera, et cetera. And that is how the message of God really was spread. On your own time, you can take a look at the entire piece, but the chapter one of the laws of idol worship is essentially trying to understand, number one, what went wrong in terms of idol worship, how did people lose their sense of God, and number two is, how was it slowly corrected by this pilot project, which started with Avram, went to Yitzhak, went to Yaakov, his children, and then the 70 souls that went down to Egypt, which came out after 210 years and received the Torah at Sinai, which only then became the Jewish people. Right? People have a hard time with the fact that Avram wasn't Jewish, and Yitzhak wasn't Jewish, and Yaakov wasn't Jewish. The answer is, there was no Jewish at the time. There was either you're oriented to God or away from God. But God sees this pattern, chooses Avram because Avram chose God, and then sees the development of a small group of people that are willing to promote this concept, and through that germinates the entire Jewish nation, which received the Torah, and now we are a Jewish people. So the message that seems to be broadcast from this entire story is, yes, as individuals, we do have a necessity to promote the Word of God by action and by word. But the essence of a Jewish community is such that the very fact that there's a critical mass of people living the Word of God bespeaks the Word of God in a way that we can never imagine. And lest we think that our influence is curtailed because we're not out there, we're out there. And people are watching us and people are observing us, whether we like it or not. And when we do the things, when we live the convictions, when we discipline ourselves, when we act in accordance with the pleasant and beautiful way of the Torah's life, that in and of itself is the same approach that Avram did as an individual, we are doing as a community. Shabbos.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.